This morning, we were looking at beginnings, Philippians 1, verse 6, the good work that he has begun in us. Paul is confident that God will complete. Well, here we have the ending then in the story of Saul. So let's read the chapter, and then I'll divide the chapter up, and then we'll make our way through it. So 1 Samuel 31 and verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. So the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, who were Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by them. So Saul turned to his armor bearer and said, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." Now his armor bearer was afraid and refused. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together on that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, those who were on the other side of the Jordan, when they saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities in which they lived and ran. And the Philistines came and lived in them. And so it was the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. So they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Now, when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, and they traveled by night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Let's ask God to help us then with this passage, shall we? Heavenly Father, it's a difficult passage that we have as we bring the story of Saul to an end. And we do thank you for these past weeks in which we followed this narrative about Saul. We started with Saul and Samuel, and we end with Saul and his sons, and we've had David and Saul in between. And Lord, we were reluctant to begin a study. We were unsure, but we thank you, our God, that we've learned much and you've spoken much to us, and we've felt that we've grown in knowledge and in grace as a result. Lord, we've had challenging passages to look at, and we've been able to do so. And we thank you for each opportunity we've had of looking at this character together. And so, as we come to the very last of these chapters, Lord, the most difficult of all of them, we ask you to bless us. We ask you to speak to us. Lord, help us. Help us to find you, as we are always prone to do and taught to do. In your word. So we commend ourselves in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, then, so it's a really difficult chapter, and I've kind of hinted to you that we are coming to this point tonight to look at a difficult chapter. We must remember all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for knowledge and encouragement and rebuke. Remember Paul's word to Timothy. So we have scripture here, which is useful, helpful, profitable to us. Our job, by the grace of God, with the help of his spirit, is to engage with the text and see what we find. And often when you start, you don't know what it is that you'll find. So let's turn to this chapter then. And what you have in the first two verses, you have what are often described by commentators as the headlines. So just like when you read a newspaper and you have the main headline on the front page, or if you listen to the news and the headlines are introduced, and then you have more detail of the story later in the programme, verse 1 and 2, they are the headlines. And you could really finish there if you like, but the writer feels compelled to give you more details. So here's the headline news then. This battle has been going on. We join it late in the day. We've spent two chapters in the company of David. David takes no part in this battle. So we've been with David as he strengthened himself in the Lord. He had that experience, you remember, in Ziklag. We spent a whole day last Sunday looking at that wonderful phrase, David strengthened himself in the Lord. So we've had David as a kind of side story in a way. Now we are back to the battle. It's well advanced. We join it late. Verses 1 and 2. The Philistines fought against Israel. Yes, they are fighting. It's present tense. The Philistines are fighting against Israel. The battle is raging. The Philistines are winning. The Israelites are in retreat. And the Philistines capture the king and so on. Okay, that's the headlines. So, verse 2. The Philistines follow hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed and you're the sons. We've met Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. Those sons, along with dad, are killed, if you like. So, the sons, first of all, verse 2, okay? We get the sons, first of all. Then you get verses 3 down to 6, which is the story of the death of Saul, verses 3 to 6. And you'll have known this story. I've known it for as long as I've been a Christian. Saul falling on his sword. So let's go through the death of Saul. These are verses 3 to 6. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him and he was wounded. So first of all then, you have the wounded king, King Saul. And having been wounded, verse 4, he turns to his armor bearer. And he says to his armor bearer, draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come, and the Hebrew says, finish me off and abuse my dead body. So Saul is afraid of what's going to happen to him after he dies. He recognizes that he's fatally wounded. It's just a matter of time before he dies of these injuries. So he asks his armor bearer to finish him off because he's afraid of the disgrace that the Philistines will heap upon his dead body. Now, verse 4, his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid to do so. So Saul took the sword and falls on it. Now, we won't talk about how that's a metaphor. People still talk today, don't they, about somebody falling on his sword. There's been rumours, whether it's true or not, who knows, that Rishi Sunak will announce today that he's going to fall on his sword, that having made terrible mistakes this week, he's going to sacrifice himself for the good of everyone else. Falling on your sword. Well, that's what Saul does here. And as soon as he's done that, his armor bearer, overcome, if you like, with the tragedy and the horror of the situation, he also falls on his sword, verse 5. And then verse 6 is a summary of the death of Saul. Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together on that same day. So there's the death of Saul. So do you see how it works? Headlines, and then the death of Saul. That's the main news item, verses 3 to 6. And then you get verses 7 to 11. And 7 to 11 is known as a reverse passage. So think about how this is a reversal in the structure of the passage. Let's read it again. Verse 7. The men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, those who were on the other side of the Jordan, these were men now not in the battle. They saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. And it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain. Now, this is a horrible image. We mustn't shy away from it. The Philistines in victory are going amongst the dead slain on the battlefield. And as they go amongst the dead Israelites, they are seeking to take anything that's of value. They are stripping the dead so that they can take that treasure back to their own commanders. So, verse 8. They came and they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So, verse 9. Now think about the reversal. How is this a reversal narrative? They cut off his head, they stripped off his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in their temple of their idols and among the people. Now that one verse is packed with the idea of reversals. And so we need to keep that in mind. Verse 10. So they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. So this is Saul's dead body, and is tied to the outside wall of this place called Beth Shan, and is left there, headless, stripped, left hanging on this wall for all to see. That's verses 7 to 10. So if you want to, and it's always good to do it, if you want to make notes, put the word reversal in there, okay? That's the theme of verses 7 to 10. We'll say a bit more about that in a second. And then you've got the final conclusion, verses 11 to 13. And this takes us back to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. When the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled by night to come to get the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they brought those bodies back to Jabesh, and there they did something very odd. They burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. That's the conclusion then. That's the life of Saul done with. And if I were you, I'd think, where am I going to start in this chapter to find anything that is going to help, anything that might be a lesson learned, a sense of God? Where would you start? And I would start it with verses 11 to 13. Because they are easy, if you like, because they take you back to Jabesh Gilead. So let's turn to chapter 11 of 1 Samuel. And what you've got in 1 Samuel is the opening story of Saul's life. Saul as king. And if you turn back with me to chapter 11, do you remember that Nahash, this fellow, this Ammonite, he'd come up and he'd encamped against Jabesh Gilead, this same place. And do you remember what he had done? He had told the men of Jabesh Gilead, unless you make an agreement with us, let's put it the other way, but verse 1 there. The men said, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. And then Nahash the Ammonite, he said to them, I've got one condition. I'll make a covenant with you if I can put out your right eyes. Do you remember? If I can take the men, pull out the right eyes of the men, then I'll be at peace with you. And I want to do this to shame you and all the men of Israel. So the men of Jabesh, they said, okay, give us 7 days and we'll send messengers to all the territories of Israel. And if no one comes to save us, we'll come to say, we'll come to you and you can put out our eyes. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 3. Do you remember? Messages go out. Saul gets to hear of it. Saul has the Holy Spirit of God descend upon him in verse 6. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Saul attacks Nahash the Ammonite, destroys them, and saves Jabesh Gilead. Now that's chapter 11. So in the early days of Saul, when he was still experiencing the Spirit of God, in the power of God, he rescues these men. And so what we have at the end of chapter 31 is all those years later, the men of Jabesh Gilead remember what Saul did for him, and they go on that journey overnight at great risk to themselves to take the body of Saul and his sons down off the wall and bring them back to the city that Saul had saved. Now that's the first place to start thinking about what lesson do we learn? Saul, in his younger days, got a great victory and saved this city. Saul, at the end of his life, has a great defeat, and the men who he saved come and rescue him. What's in there, then, that could help us and speak to us? And what lesson can we learn? Now, I'm asking the questions. I'm quite happy to answer them with you, but I want just to ask the questions at this point. Link things back to chapter 11 and see what we're being told as a result of that. That's the first thing that I think we can do that might help. I also want you to think about Saul and his decision to fall on his sword. If you take a look at verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men," so on, "come and thrust it through with me." Now, when Saul does that, and he falls on his sword, Saul is thinking about a character from the book of Judges. Now, if any of you are sneaky, and it's good to be sneaky sometimes, and you've got your drain pipe in the middle there with your cross references, you should be able to work out, who does Saul have in mind? Who is he imitating when he falls on his sword like that? Because somebody else in Israel's history had fallen in the same way. And this person was an uncrowned king of Israel. He was in the book of Judges, that's where you'll find him, but he claimed to be king. And that man is very much in the shadows of this verse, and he's in the thoughts of Saul. So I'm not going to say who he is just yet. Again, let's start thinking about it. Is there any connection between Saul and this past leader of Israel that's going to help us make sense and learn something from what Saul does here in verse 4? So we are linking things back to chapter 11 and Saul's success at Jabesh Gilead, and the men come all these years later and they do what they can for Saul. Let's make a link there. And let's make a link to the book of Judges and this character whom Saul seems to be imitating. I think there's two possibilities there to find some help and some comfort. But more than anything else, this is a book about endings. And just look at those opening verses. And look at how many endings you have. So you have an end for the sons of Saul, and you've got their names. You have an end for the armies of Israel. They're on the run. You have an end for the people who are living opposite the Jordan, who abandon their homes and run. And the Philistines come and take up residence. There's an end here, obviously, for Saul. So overwhelmingly, this is a passage about endings. But there's two endings that aren't so easy to spot. And the first one is in verse 10, maybe. Let's go to verse 10. There's an ending here too that links back to the book of Exodus. It looks forward to Jeremiah's time and what ha will happen there. Verse 10. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fashioned his body to the wall of Beth Shan. They take Saul's armor and they put it in the temple of their gods. Now, do you remember in chapter 7, I think, they capture the ark, don't they? And they take the Ark of the Covenant into the temple of Dagon. And the great god Dagon, do you remember? He falls flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. Well, here they take Saul's armor and they put it on display in the temple of their gods. And if you link that to what they were doing in verse 9, they cut off his head, stripped his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. They are proclaiming a great victory, not just over Israel, but who are they claiming a victory over? By hanging up the armor, by proclaiming it in their temples. They are claiming a great victory over God, over Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is seen as a great victory to celebrate throughout the whole lands of the Philistines, that the God of Israel is what? Dead. So you've got the ending here, what looks like the ending as you follow the story of the God of Israel. He's dead. He hasn't saved his king. The God of Israel has not saved the armies of Israel. This God who captured in the armor of Saul is now on display as a trophy. This God is dead. And when you have verse 9, them going throughout the land of the Philistines and preaching, because that's the Hebrew word, they are preaching the good news of the death of the God of Israel, you have a reversal. This is a reversal passage in which the proclamation of the gospel spread throughout all the land, proclaiming the victory of God and his son Jesus Christ. You've got that in reverse here. This is the celebration and the preaching of the death of God. And what I would say to you about this is the writer is laying out for you how it seems. It seems like the death of God. And now, don't read the fact that we've got 2 Samuel and we've got the rest of the Bible. Of course we have. But just looking at this passage at face value, it's a celebration of the death of God on the part of the Philistines. And what I would take from that is that there's nothing new in the individuals in the world celebrating the death of God. Because we live at a time when many celebrate what they say is the death of God. We can, if you wanted to, maybe on a Wednesday, we could look at how our culture, since the time of Nietzsche, German philosopher at the end of the 19th century, how he proclaimed that God is dead. And since then, you've seen the effect of that in our society in all sorts of ways. So it's very common to hear talk of the death of God as if it's a new thing, a modern idea, something that's never been thought of before. Well, here, very clearly then, our storyteller is saying to us, this looks like the death of God. Let me just repeat it. The king, his sons, his armies, the people who were living in all these cities, they've all fled. The Philistines are rejoicing. The bodies are on display. The armor is in the temple. God looks dead. And of course, when you go into 2 Samuel and you see the rest of the story, it seems at times that God may be dead, that victory belongs to the other side. But here we are in 1 Samuel, and we've been here in society, in cultures, in nations on many occasions. We may be here again today in our society. It looks like, and there's the celebrations of the idea that God is dead. Bat, and that's the bat, isn't it? That's how it looks, but that's all it is. That's how it looks. So it looks like the end for Israel and for their God. But it's also the end for somebody else who's not mentioned. Who's that? It's the end for Saul, for his sons. Let me do the list. For the armies, for the cities. Oh God, it looks like. It's also the end for whom? It's the end for David. What is it the end of for David? Yeah, it's life in exile, the persecutions, the fleeing. It's the end of all this for David. And David and his sorrows is brought to an end in a way that David always said he would wait for. Do you remember those two occasions? You've got the cave and you've got the spear. We've looked at both of them, where David could easily have reached out his hand and killed Saul himself. But he said, no, I'll wait. I'll wait for God to do this work. And when he went, do you remember on that occasion? I think it was the spear occasion, but I might be wrong. Where he said, God might cause Saul to die of old age. He might strike him down in battle. He might do all sorts of things. I don't know how God will bring things to an end, but I'm waiting for God to do it. Well, David, this is how God does it. He brings Saul to an end in such a catastrophic way that was worse than you could ever imagine, David. He's done it that way. God makes the end of Saul look like the end of everything. That's how he did it. So yes, it's the end for the troubles of David from Saul, and that David can now be proclaimed king in what's left of Israel. But the end was such an end that David couldn't have imagined it at all. So it's the end for him. And this chapter focuses on the end. When, if we do go on to look at the life of David, and some of you said we should, and I'm glad that you've said that, and you just turn the page, you see that David is grieving for Jonathan in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. But sure, isn't the place in chapter 31 for grief? It's all facts. It's just simple statements. It's about the end. But I need to be a bit brave, everyone. Do you mind if I try to gather my courage a little bit? Because what we have here, as well as a story of an end, is we have another example of a type of chapter that we've encountered before. So let me see if I can remind you. If we go back, which one is it? Chapter 28, maybe? No, let's go to chapter 29, maybe. Do you remember we've said before that in the story of Saul and David, there are chapters where God is not mentioned. When David goes across to the Philistines, there's no mention of God. Well, here is another of those chapters. Do you remember what they were called? The godless chapters. No direct mention of God at all. And that's deliberately done so that when you read it, you have to bring God to the chapter, because you won't find any mention of him unless you, as the reader, bring your knowledge of God to the passage that you're looking at. So the author is inviting you to bring God to this chapter. And when you do that, you think about what had God said. And God had said, through Samuel, that was the last time, this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. God had said to Saul, that he would die and that the Israelites would lose the battle. The word of God, God had said to Saul that he'd take the kingdom away from him. So what you're doing, when you bring God to this chapter, you're bringing to mind what God has said. And when you do that, you see it confirmed in the verses, the very things that God had said just the night before to Saul when he brought up the spirit of Samuel. God is fulfilling his word. And whether that word is a comforting word for the people of God, or whether it's a, what word do we need here? Challenging, convicting word for those who are not his, God always keeps to his word. And we saw, didn't we, when we did that, was it two or three nights we did on Saul and the Witch of Endor? Do you remember we saw how Saul, in his great distress, pleaded for a message from God and there was silence? So he turns to the witch and she raises Samuel, and Samuel brings the word of God. We saw then how God is faithful to what he says, and he's faithful to what he says, even if his word is a word of conviction and condemnation. And there are hints with Saul and the Witch of Endor. There are hints here in chapter 31 of that future time when God fulfills his word that he has spoken, a word of judgment to all men and women everywhere. He has warned, he has persuaded, he has sought to convince, he has given his word, it's not been listened to. And so on that great day, that last day, when there will be great distress, God, who is faithful to himself, remains faithful to his word. And so you can say, right, I'll bring God to this chapter, Neil, and it's God's word. He keeps to his word. He's faithful to himself. No matter how difficult that is, no matter what the costs or the consequences, God is faithful to his word. Let's stick to that then. There's how you find God. And you're absolutely right. Do it like that. But, and I don't really feel able to do it tonight so much, maybe we'll look at it again. There's also the sense here, and I don't know what you make of this. There's the sense here, and it's only a sense, that what we're also doing by bringing God to this chapter is we are seeing God here at the end. Now, this might take some convincing and you might need some persuasion. And if you're not persuaded, that's absolutely fine. But if you do a lot of hard work, and if you think about God who has said it and who does it, God must be present in the fulfillment of his word. And so whilst his fulfillment of the word to Saul is that Saul dies, that's the word of God fulfilled, God can't be separated from his word. So he is present even where his word is fulfilled. And so God is present even in this terrible scene on Gilboa and this awful moment where everything looks lost. God is present at the end. And I'm not sure how much to say to you, but there's a Greek word, and it's the word telos. And it's a word that means the end. And one of the great doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of the end. And not like this morning only. Remember I said to you this morning that we're going to build a picture of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. We're going to spend some time sketching out what that day looks like. And we are going to do so so that we might rejoice in it and be confident when that day comes. This Greek word telos, it doesn't only refer to the end day, the end times. It refers to the end of everything. And I'm going to show you how weird and strange I am. I'm fascinated by the idea of the end. You know, the last time you go to your workplace, the last time you see someone, the last time you come to church. When was the last time those who have passed, when did they last come to church? Did they know it was their last time? The idea of the last time something happens, your last day at school or university, those ideas of endings become part of the biblical narrative. The psalmist asks God to teach him to number his days, which means to recognize when this is the last time you'll do something, the last visit, whatever it is. God is telling us in his word that there's wisdom to be found in recognizing that not only do things start, but things also end. Lives will end. We will end. Situations end. Relationships end. All life is filled with beginnings and with endings. And what you have here in this chapter is this biblical truth. It's not just found here, that God is present at the end. And he's present at the end for a believer to bring comfort and sorrow and joy and peace. He's there at the end to receive a believer to himself. Remember the Psalms? When I close my eyes in death, I will open them in your presence. God is there at the end. And some of you might want to be at the end, somebody's end. You want to be present. God is at the end. He's at the end of the lives of his people to comfort and to receive them into his presence. But he's also there at the end when his word is fulfilled, even if they are not his people. In those situations that look like the end, God is there and God is present. So I would commend this chapter to you. I feel all I've really done, and the time has gone, all I've really done is introduce you to a challenging chapter, which you can work at lots of levels, finds loads of connections, see reversals, see what looks like the end of God, to see beginnings for David. You can do all of that. And I would say to you, if we, by God's grace, come to this chapter with an open mind and seek to engage with it, you'll uncover so much more than I've been able to do so in the time that we've got. Let me summarize what I'm taking away from chapter 31. Things often look like the end. And our society, as I've said to you, proclaims the death of God. Congregations, do they come to an end? We often are looking at, faced with situations that look like the end. God is always present. What looks like the end may not be. This looked like it, but it certainly wasn't. You have David, and you have his story as it unfolds. And you have new beginnings with David. And you have a new period. And you have new success. So what looks like the end isn't always the end. But even if it is, God is there. God fulfills his word. And God is present to be there for his people. And this idea of the men of Jabesh-Gilead, when they come along, after all these years, remembering the goodness of Saul to them, and they come and take his body down, where should you end there? Looking at that story, verses 11 to 30, where should you end? Because you might think, oh, that's a bit depressing, Neil. They were a bit grateful. Nice of them to do this for this chap. But they are pointing to, aren't they? They're pointing to something that was in their future, where other people came and took bodies down. Who are we thinking about? I just heard it from the back. Jesus. In the life of Jesus, we have those who take his body down. and who care for his body and put it into the tomb. You have the women who watch. This idea of the men here paying reverence to and honouring the dead body of a king takes you, if you're willing to be led, it takes you to Christ, and it takes you to those others who took his body and gave reverence to his body, the body of the King of Kings, that they might look after it and do what they could for it in their own simple ways. So the link between the men of Jabesh Gilead is to not just chapter 11 in the past, but to the future king, who would also hang, not on a wall, but would hang on a tree. And there were people who would come and take him down and offer him honor. Well, I've done what I can. Let's pray together, shall we? And ask God to continue to speak to us through his word.